church is called to do. What does the church do when they meet together? And we've talked a whole lot in extensive detail about the unity that is found within the body of Christ, within the church, those who have been called by God and those who have received redemption through him. What is some of the things that they're called to do? And we looked, now we mentioned briefly baptism as one of the ordinances within the church, and the other being the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to partake in that, as that is something that God has prescribed for his church to do as a norm when they gather together frequently and commonly. And that's something we're going to do at the close of the service. And this morning we're going to look at all that is entailed with the Lord's Supper, the foundation of it, the purpose of it. Kind of, there's going to be an extreme amount of context this morning, mainly in light of Passover, so we have a full understanding of what the Lord's Supper and communion is. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 25. The account of the Lord's Supper is found throughout all of the Gospels. It's also seen in 1 Corinthians. And if you're taking notes, I just want to give these texts to you. And maybe as we're going on, you can kind of flip back and forth and see this account between the Gospels. In Matthew, it's in chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. In Mark, our text is Mark chapter 14, verse 17 through 25. In the book of Luke, it's found in chapter 22, verses 7 to 22. In the book of John, it is in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. And then we also see Paul explaining the ordinance of communion, explaining the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. This morning we're going to be looking at the text here in Mark, and it's a very familiar story that many of us are familiar with, of the Passover being prepared, and we see the scene of Jesus at the table and them partaking of this and Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Let's read our text, Mark 14, 17 through 25. It says, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And then we'll close at verse 26. And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and for your grace and for your love for us. Father, I pray that as we continue to study you and to seek to know you and to worship you, I pray that we would continue to grow in our affections and in our love for you. Father, I pray that this morning as we take this small time to simply look at something that is very, very familiar for so many of us, and for some of us it may be new, but God, I pray that as we come to the end of this time this morning, that we would truly understand the depth of your love for us as we celebrate the finished work of Christ on the cross, as we take of the Lord's Supper, and as we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper here by Christ. Father, we thank you for the giving of your Son and for the blood that was shed on the cross for the redemption for our sins. Father, in this brief amount of time this morning, I pray that our hearts would be properly aligned with you, that we would examine ourselves in light of the work that you have already done, and that we would be thankful, and that we would remember you and all that you've done for us. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Many of us, again, are very familiar with the Lord's Supper, with an idea of communion, and it's kind of been touched upon in some of the previous times that we've had. But this account that we're seeing here of Jesus gathering the disciples together and they're having this meal, this is taking place on Thursday of Passion Week. This is leading up. This is his last supper that he's going to be having with the disciples before he will be crucified on the cross. In Galilee, the Passover celebration, which the Jews would celebrate each and every year at the same time, this would take place on a Thursday, as they would celebrate from sunrise to sunrise. The Judean Jews in the south would celebrate the Passover on Friday, celebrating from sunset to sunset. I had an incredible time studying all of this, and again, as I say often, an attempt to do so in the next 20 minutes, all that is entailed in the Passover and the context of that and what it means and everything there. It's going to be a little difficult, but this is a monumental thing in that in Galilee it would be celebrated on a Thursday, and in Judea it would be on a Friday. Because what we're going to see here is that allowing for Christ to celebrate the Passover, this annual celebration that they would have on this Thursday, but yet become the Passover on Friday as well. We're going to look at all that this is going to entail here briefly. But again, they would celebrate it at the same time each and every year. The Passover was a special meal designed by God to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. This is a celebration of being delivered by God out of the hands of the slavery and bondage in Egypt. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. As I said, we're going to have a large amount of context here, because to understand all that is going on here, we have to understand what it is that God has instituted and what Christ is doing here. Beginning in Exodus 12, starting in verse 7. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and not the puritans thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So here we're seeing this being instituted, and this comes at the end of the 10 plagues. We remember that Israel was in bondage and in slavery to Egypt, and we saw all that this was, and we know throughout Sunday school stories, and we even see this alluded to in many films, though. We see the plagues that became instituted by God on Egypt. And again, do we remember this was an attempt for, we have all the pop culture of Pharaoh, "Let my people go," right? We even see this in things that have no part of God. But we're seeing all of this going on. We see them in bondage. We see them in slavery. We see that Pharaoh will not let the people of God go. And Moses goes, and then we see the 10 plagues, and we see it progressing along the way. We see this progression of Pharaoh hardening his heart against God, refusing to let the people go. And at the culmination of the plagues ends with the culmination here of the Passover. The angel of death is going to come, and he instructs the people on how it is that they are to engage in this. Move down to verse 21 through 23. "And so they had been told to sacrifice an animal, to put the blood on the doorpost." And then we see in verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. This was the event that the people were going to remember. It was told to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh that the Lord is going to come, and that unless this is to take place, the angel of death would come and would strike down and kill the firstborn. And as we know that the story goes, this is something that as it happens, it's ultimately what allowed and what caused Pharaoh to release the Israelites only for a short time. But this is the event that the people of Israel were called to remember each year at the same time. The call to sacrifice an animal, to have blood upon the doorpost, and that as the angel of death would come and be smiting and striking down the firstborn, that as this would happen, when he would see the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, he would pass over that house, being kept safe because of their obedience and their trust in the Lord. This is what it is that they were called to remember each year at the same time, that as this would happen, they would be protected because of the blood of the sacrifice and their obedience to the Lord. Those of us that are familiar with this story, we understand how the progression of the plagues had gone, and we're seeing things that are seemingly miraculous going on, and we get to this point. And Pharaoh, with his hardness of heart, was unwilling to follow in obedience and to be able to see what it is that God had given him, the warning that Moses had. And we know that Pharaoh's firstborn ultimately died because of his refusal to do so. And the people of Israel being delivered, and we see the continuation of that story of them being freed from Egypt. Now look back here in Mark, back in chapter 14, where we're seeing the Passover being prepared. And we see this here initially in this chapter. The Passover is being prepared. This is a big event. This is probably the second most important festival between this and Yom Kippur, the celebration that they're having. They're celebrating the Passover, the deliverance out of the hands of Pharaoh and out of Egypt in past generations. They would do this each and every year. And there's significance here in that it is going to be in the lamb that is going to be offered here for the Passover. The lamb would be killed in celebration of the Passover, would be chosen on a Monday. The lamb that would be sacrificed would be picked on a Monday. And this is the same day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the Lamb of God entering into the city on a Monday, the lamb who would be slain, entering into Jerusalem. The Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world comes in. The Lamb was also to be perfect. It was to be spotless. It was to be without blemish. It was to have no flaw. This is where you choose the very best that you have. And again, understand that all of this is meant to be a shadow of the Lamb of God in Christ. There is no special significance to a lamb itself. Any lamb that is simply of a fold is not significant. It is all to point to the Lamb of God. And we know that millions and millions and millions of lambs have been slain throughout so many years of constantly, each and every year coming and having to offer sacrifices to God, of being able to celebrate the Passover, that they would come and they would have these feasts and they would gather together and they would do all of these things year after year after year, all pointing forward to the thing where we're going to see culminated here in Mark chapter 14. The lamb to be sacrificed was to be spotless. It was to be perfect. However, we know from the book of Hebrews that no lamb had ever satisfied God. This call that God had given people to offer a sacrifice to appease God temporarily, it was never enough to actually satisfy him. We know in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats and of lambs doesn't satisfy me. And at times when it would be offered without the proper heart, he would say, it is nothing to me. I don't want it. I will spit it out. I don't want any part of it. And this is why this morning, in this short time, and again, we're moving quickly, but I want us to understand, if we understand nothing else this morning, to focus solely on the work of the cross and on the Lamb who was slain. The perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. It is his blood which would have that was the shadow of what would be on the doorpost. No lamb was ever good enough to satisfy God. Only Christ could do it. And this is an incredibly significant point because there's many discussions that take place of, well, how could a man simply die? How could that bring redemption? Why did it have to be Jesus? Why couldn't it have been something else? Or I believe that, yes, there may have been a God, but I don't really know who that God is. But is that significant? Isn't just knowing that there's a God enough? Yes, I believe that Jesus was a person that actually did exist. Yes, I believe all the accounts. And yeah, I believe he was a great teacher. He was probably a prophet. Yeah, he did all these things. But does it really matter if I know the details and all that he is? And the answer is, it absolutely matters. Jesus was not just a good person who was a martyr like any other. He was not simply a good person who died for something that he believed in, and therefore we should look up to him, and we should praise him, and we should worship him. There are many people who have died for what it is that they believed in because of their convictions, but there is something so distinct about the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why it is Christ who is our Passover. Simply dying on a cross, was that in and of itself, a man dying on a cross, was that enough to atone for the sins of the world? Absolutely not. Do we remember that he was not alone on that day? Of the thief and the robber who was also on a cross next to Christ, did his blood atone for the sins of the world? And so we see this shadowing for here in the Exodus, and we see Moses, and we see this conversation, and we see the Lord passing over those who had their faith and belief in what it is that God would do. And so then we see them preparing for the Passover. And we see the whole of biblical prophecy here in the Old Testament pointing forward to the one who would die. In Isaiah 53, we see the suffering servant, the one who would bear the sins of the world. We see all that that's going to entail. We see it vividly in picture form in Psalm chapter 22. We see all that it is going to entail. And if you're familiar with crucifixion, we understand and we know because the Romans were very, very good at torturing people. Incredibly, incredibly good. They thrived in doing this. And they would hang you on the cross, and they would break your legs, and they would break your body. And all of this was understood at the time. But there's incredible significance that we see in the Old Testament. It says that not a bone would be broken. And it's an important distinction because it's an identifying mark of who the Messiah is, that not a single bone would be broken on the Messiah. He would be pierced, but his bones would not be broken. In John chapter 19, verses 33 through 36, this is seen as evident and absolutely true, and it comes, the fulfillment of this happens there. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him who they pierced. Not a single bone would be broken. This is an exception throughout the practice of crucifixion. This is not something that happened to all. This was to be an identifying mark of the Messiah, the one who would take away the sins of the world, that not a bone would be broken. And we see in this passage, and as we understand with the Lord's Supper of the bread and of the cup, we see that the body of Christ is representative here of the bread. But we look in our text, and as they come and they sit together, one of you which eateth shall betray me. And again, we're familiar with the story. One of you is going to betray me. And they're all looking around and saying, well, I hope it's not me. Let me ask, okay, Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And we see in all these different accounts, these different exchanges. In John chapter 13, we see them having a discussion previously of who is the best among them. Do we remember this conversation? This one always kind of makes me laugh a little bit because they're with Jesus. They're getting together for all of these things, and then they're sitting here bickering amongst each other about who is the greatest among them. And what do we see Jesus do? He's offering a rebuke, and then what does he do immediately following that rebuke? He humbles himself, he grabs a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Complete humility, complete servitude, complete example of how we must humble ourselves. They're having a discussion about who is the greatest. Now, who do you think is the greatest in that room among the disciples and Jesus? Jesus is the greatest. But yet, what is it that he does as the master of them all? He is the one who acts, again, as we see, taking on the form of a servant, washing the feet of his disciples. This is incredible imagery here where the Son of God is going to take upon himself the act of service to show, to humble himself. And so they're all gathering amongst each other and they're having this conversation as he says, "One of you is going to betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." Jesus knew this whole time who it was going to be. He absolutely knew. We even see in John of it being encouraged, of Peter saying, hey, John, he loves you the most. Why don't you go ahead and ask him who it is? If you look in the John account, you see this. You see him saying, "John, ask him who it is," and they ask. And obviously we know that this is going to be Judas, the one who would betray Jesus. And so he answers to them, and it even gets so much in verse 21, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." This is an incredible, incredible, incredibly strong point. It had been better that he had never been born. I just want to pause for the moment and ask, do we consider that the Son of Man was betrayed? The Son of God, he was betrayed. This wasn't something that just accidentally happened. He came to earth knowing all that it was going to entail. We see him, right? We see him praying in John 17, and we see all the prayers that it's going to be, and he was very anxious, and he was troubled. He was very, very stirred up for this thing that was to come. Was he not? Praying, sweating actual drops of blood. He was in such anguish over what was going to be happening to him. Jesus Christ sweating these drops of blood, understanding all that was going to come. Did he have a fear in death? No, why would he? He knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be raised from the dead. Did he have a fear in leaving the disciples? No, he knows he's going to be reunited with them once again. So what is it that he's saying, "Lord, take this cup from me, let this pass from me"? In so many places you're going to get an answer. Well, he was afraid of the beatings that he was going to get. Were those terrible? Absolutely horrible. Many of you have seen Passion of the Christ, or you've done studies and you've seen all that entails and the absolute horrific things that happen prior to the crucifixion, which is horrible enough. But have the picture of your Lord and Savior, the Son of God, who created all things, who created each and every one of you, being beaten by the same people he came to save, the same people he created. And so we looked at some of this Old Testament context, but now we're just going to kind of sit here, and I want us to meditate on this, because if we don't understand this, then why do we do anything we do here? Why would we ever take of the Lord's Supper? He's saying to do it in remembrance, and we have to take the time to remember what he did. He was beaten within an inch of his life. The Romans had it very, very calculated as to how many hits a person could take before they would die. They were very good at keeping you right on the brink of death so that you wouldn't die, so they could still put you on the cross for you to die. This is an incredibly gruesome picture. Yes, it is. But don't ever let that escape your memory. He is beaten, he is mocked, he is scorned, he is spit on, he is called to carry his own cross. The Son of Man was betrayed by one of the 12. He specifically chose 12 men for his ministry to build into and to build up. and to do all of these things, and one of them betrayed him. And we know it's Judas, and we remember how clever Judas was, that even at this time, understand, the disciples didn't know, did they? Were the disciples all going, oh yeah, we all know it's going to be Judas? You don't see that here. Well, who is it? John, ask him who it is. We need to know. Now imagine, if this is a person you love dearly, this is Jesus Christ, and you are one of the disciples, and he tells you, someone in this room is going to betray me. How many of you would like to know who that person is so you can get to him first? A lot of you are, because I know you. You would be very concerned. Who is it? Is it me? Lord, please say it's not me. We see this crying out of, please tell me it is not me who is going to do this. The whole time Jesus knows. Judas is the one who kept the purse, who kept the money. And do we remember when we see the of Mary and Martha, and we see Jesus' feet being washed and cleansed with the perfume, and do you remember what he says? Well, you're wasting it. We could have sold that and had money to give to the poor. Did he really want to give to the poor? No. He said, if we sell something and money comes in, I'm the one in control of that money, so I would get it. But remember, Judas went everywhere that they went. When they would preach, Judas would be there. When miracles were done, Judas was there. He was a part of everything. So much so that even those closest to him did not know the things that were going to happen. But Christ knew. Nothing escaped his knowledge. He was betrayed. And here we see him instituting the Lord's Supper in verses 22 through 25. It says, and as they did eat, as they were having the Passover meal, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take and eat. This is my body. He's giving thanks. He's fully aware of what it is that's going to happen here. He knows that this is his last meal with the disciples. They're having fellowship. He's taking the bread. He's giving thanks to God. He's breaking it out. And the breaking of the bread here is simply for the distribution. He's giving it to them and he's saying to take and eat. And this is my body. This is not the first time that Jesus has used himself as an illustration in relationship to the bread. We know in John chapter 6, he is the living bread. He is the true bread from heaven. And this is where it's even rebuked of, this is where in Catholic churches, this is the idea, and we've mentioned this previously, where at the Lord's Supper and at communion, where there's the idea of transubstantiation, that the bread actually becomes the physical body of Christ in your mouth. And that the juice actually becomes the physical blood of Jesus Christ in your mouth. And it's kind of astounding that this is something that is so commonly believed, because there in John chapter 6, as Jesus is explaining this, this is even rebuked of, no, we don't actually eat people. And again, if you're a newer person here or a visitor, as we take in this, please understand that this is not a cannibalistic activity of any kind. In fact, it's completely the opposite. He's instituting here the symbol of the bread, of he is the true bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. He is saying to take it and eat it. This represents my body, which was given for you. We see in John chapter 10 that Jesus is the only one who had authority to lay down his own life. No one could take it. About 2 months ago, we went through this. Pilate had no authority over the life of Christ. Jesus did. Judas still, even though, yes, he betrayed him, did he have any actual authority over whether or not Christ would live or die? Absolutely not. The religious leaders had absolutely no authority. It was Christ and Christ alone. And so he's saying here to take and eat, and this is my body. And as you eat it, reflect upon the giving of my body. The body of Christ in the bread. Not broken, again, not a broken body. In verse 23, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. How is it that covenants were sealed? They were sealed with blood. We see this in Abraham. We see this in all of the biblical covenants. The blood sacrifice would be an innocent substitute. And here we see Jesus furthering this symbol, this illustration, not only of his body, but of my blood of the New Testament. This is where he institutes. This Lord's Supper continues to be instituted here. No longer is it going to be the Passover of, do you reflect and remember what it is that God did for you in deliverance from Egypt? He is now saying, I am doing away with that remembrance because there is something so much greater that must be remembered. The thing that was meant for you to understand is now going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be fulfilled tomorrow. The blood sacrifice that would be an innocent substitute, this lamb that would be chosen on a Monday, this lamb of a fold, the best one that you had, do away with that. I'm going to be the lamb. It will be my body that will be given. It will be my body that is sacrificed and my blood that is going to be shed. The new covenant is fully satisfied in the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of Christ. And we can be so encouraged in that this is not consistent of a promise, but of actual, literal fulfillment. Remember Abraham, this covenant's being made. Salvation is going to be promised, but no means of it yet. All of these things that are taking place, there's going to be fulfillment of all that the Scripture has said. He's instituting the new covenant. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And then notice here what he says in verse 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in what? The kingdom of God. Church, this is something that is going to be a reality again in the future. Christ will be leading in communion. He's going to lead us in a celebration of a Passover and of the Lord's table, where again, we don't look back to Egypt. We don't, as we take of the Lord's Supper as the Church of Christ, we do not look back and say, Lord, I am remembering the deliverance you had for Israel from Egypt. That was never the point. For them at the time, yes, remember this, but it's to show the reality that is coming here as the Lord Jesus Christ is instituting this Lord's Supper. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament of my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye shall eat, as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This is not something that we should take lightly as people in the church. Remembering the death of our Savior, the body that was given on the cross, the blood that was shed. Jesus was not concerned with the fact that he was going to die. He knew that he would be raised again. It was all told in the Scriptures. He wasn't concerned that the disciples would be left without him. He said, it's actually better that I should go. Remember, he says that he's going to die, and they were all fighting against it. Lord, please don't. And he said, it is better that I should go, that the Comforter may come, that the Spirit may come. He wasn't concerned about this. So what is it then? What is it that caused Jesus so much grief, so much anguish, to a point where he is calling out to the Father, who he came to only do his will, and is saying, Lord, if it be, let this pass cup from me. Why was he so why did he not want that? It wasn't just because he was going to die. We hear so many different reasons here as, Lord, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't because he simply didn't want to deal with it. He didn't want to be betrayed, all of these different things. This is where I think we undersell what the cross actually was. Because we have this picture. of the cross purely and simply as the love of God demonstrated. And is that correct? Yes, it is. Love of God fully on display on the cross, but it's incomplete. The cup that he wanted passed from him, Lord, if it be, let this cup pass from me, was not one of fear. He was not a coward in the garden of saying, Lord, I'm not strong enough to go through with this. I don't have the strength. I don't trust you enough. Please don't do this. He perfectly came and perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. So what caused him that anguish? What was in that cup? The full wrath of Almighty God was going to be placed simply upon him. All of it. Not just of the disciples, not just the sin and the weight and the wrath of God against Judas. All of the wrath against the entire world, the sins of all the world, past, present, future, laid perfectly upon the one sinless person of Christ. Because if we understand what it is that would happen at this time, the Passover and things, the context here where they would go and the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and they would enter into it and they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And we understand what's going on in there. They are the only ones that are able to do this. And then there's a goat that's there, the scapegoat. And it would all of this would be placed upon the scapegoat, reflecting that all of the sin of the people that is now needing to be atoned for by the blood of this sacrifice now is transferred over to that scapegoat, to where that is the one who would bear the weight of it. And it would be cast out into the darkness and it would be sent away. And there would be atonement there. But is there actually any atonement in that? There's no lasting, true atonement in this. But this is why it is so significant that we understand who Christ is. Christ became the scapegoat for our sins. And this is what we remember when we take of the Lord's Supper. That our horrible, wretched sin that we're all actively aware of, being placed upon the perfect, sinless Savior in Jesus Christ. Him being cast out, bearing the weight of it. But while he was the scapegoat, he was also the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the only one that could fulfill. And there's an incredible irony that we see in that they would do this each and every year, that they would have to keep re-entering the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice for what they would call the Day of Atonement each and every year. In reality, there's only one, is there not? Only one actual Day of Atonement, and that is this Friday after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. This is what it is that we are called as the church to reflect and to understand and to remember each and every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember the work of Christ, to remember what it is that he did, to remember who it was that was the atonement for our sins, of the body that was freely and willingly given for us, of the blood which was freely and willingly shed for us. And as it says, do so in remembrance of me. This is the whole point of what it is that communion is, to call into the fullness of the conscious mind the presence of the one you are remembering. This is not just a simple, as we partake of the bread and of the cup, we remember, yes, I am aware that Christ died for my sins. Thank you. And we move on. This is a actively calling into full remembrance all that Christ has done from the very beginning to the very end. Examining ourselves in light of the finished work of Christ. Now, so often we can hear we hear sermons or invitations or at the time of communion to examine yourself and fix anything that you need to do. Get yourself perfectly right so that you can actually take of communion. Do you examine yourself? Yes. Do you repent? Yes. But it's done under this false concept that you are going to get yourself to a point to where now you are made righteous on your own, able to partake of the communion. Then what is it that we're remembering? Are you remembering getting yourself to be righteous? Absolutely not. Come to the Lord's table, humble, calling to remembrance the completed and finished work that Christ has already done once and for all. There is no renewing each and every year. There is no putting Christ back up on the cross, as so many try to do, and saying, well, sin again, we're going to go put him back up. He has to be crucified again. Hebrews makes it clear, one sacrifice, one time for all time. This Day of Atonement that they would celebrate each and every year. Incredible irony. It was only done once. And as we prepare to take to come to the Lord's table here in a few moments, call to remembrance the things that Christ has done. Call to remembrance his body given for you. Call to remembrance his shed blood on the cross. Examine yourself in light of that. And most importantly, give thanks to God. We see Christ continuously giving thanks in all of these things. It is an incredible privilege that God has given us by this means of grace, and where we are in communion with the Lord, and he is active and he is present, and we do not serve a God or a Christ who is dead, but we serve a risen Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your finished work on the cross, Father. We recognize that our sin that we had in our lives from the very beginning of time, passed all the way through Adam, that as we were born into sin, and we understand that our sin is what separated us from you. Father, we are so thankful that you've given grace, and that you've given us so much mercy that we don't get what we deserve. Father, for all of those who have come to receive you as Lord and Savior, and those who you've redeemed, we can never truly express the thanks and the gratitude that you are so deserving of. Father, you sent your perfect Son to this earth, humbling himself to be in the form of a man, all of God wrapped in flesh, living a perfect, sinless life, fulfilling all of the law and the prophets, being the perfect fulfillment of your word, and being your word, living the perfect life, fulfilling all that was required, humbling himself and obeying all that was commanded, even obedience unto death on a cross. Father, I pray that those who have received you would not take lightly what it is that you did, that we would not simply be aware or acknowledge whenever it is that we seem to remember that you did send your Son, and that he was betrayed, and he was beaten, and he was mocked, and he was scorned, and he was ultimately killed upon a cross. I pray that we never lose sight of what it is that entails. And God, most importantly, we express our thanks and our gratitude for the incredible grace that we see when we look upon that cross, and that we've received salvation because of his work and his righteousness. God, we know that we are nothing in ourselves. We have nothing to offer you. And God, that is the beauty of grace, is that when we come to you in salvation, when you redeem your people, that you impute Christ's own righteousness onto us, and you look at us and you call us children of God. And God, for those of us who do not know you and continue to be separated from you, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know who you are, Lord, that they would reflect upon what it is that's been looked at this morning in your word of the offering of your Son, the perfect and sinless sacrifice to atone for sins. All the sins of the world placed upon his shoulders. The fullness of your wrath placed upon your own Son. The only one who has ever had any claim to be innocent received all the wrath of God on that cross. God, I pray that as your word goes out, we know it doesn't return void, and we know, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we know that this remembrance and the understanding of your son's death and the burial and the resurrection, we rejoice in that as a church. We rejoice in the fact that, yes, while we remember the death of our Savior, we can turn and continue to give thanks and give praise for his resurrection, that he did not stay in the grave, but he conquered sin and he conquered death and was resurrected and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Father, we are thankful and we give you all the honor and praise this morning for the finished work of your Son. And we are thankful for your love for us, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.